Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Almost ready for some turkey and some stuffing and some cranberries. And are you having all that? You don't know?
I'll eat whatever my wife's going to put on the table, man.
All right. Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour. Carlo, the author of several books, including the most recent book, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. A lot of people might say to us Catholics, why do you believe in purgatory? As a matter of fact, we have a lot of beliefs. We keep lists of our beliefs. We have a whole catechism of the Catholic Church. Probably be easier to figure out what a Catholic believes than just about anything else on earth. And sometimes you might read it and go, why? Why? So that's what we're going to do this hour, the whys of Catholic beliefs. Why do you Catholics or why do we Catholics? Either way, you want to ask the question is welcome here. 888-318-7884. Is this a very common one for you as an apologist, or is it mostly maybe more in the spirit of how can you possibly believe that?
Right. Well, of course. I mean, that's what we do in apologetics. We basically give the whys behind the whats.
Yeah.
And that question of why comes from both Catholics and non-Catholics, right? So for our non-Catholic friends out there, they're asking why. In order to inquire and seek further knowledge and get clarification on why we believe what we believe. But it can also come from Catholics, too, who have been brought up with the whats all of their lives, but never really have been provided a philosophical or theological or just a reasonable or a rationale behind the belief. And so that's what the show is about. We want to extend the invitation for folks to give us a call if they're inquiring about the rationale behind what we believe, whether that be purgatory or a belief about the papacy, our beliefs about Mary,
right,
or even our beliefs about God, you know, from a philosophical perspective. So if there are some atheists or agnostics out there and they want to ask why we believe what we believe as Catholics concerning God's existence, etc., we're open to that as well. And so it's basically anybody out there, you know. So we want to hear from you and give us a jingle. We'd love to chat with you.
888-318-7884 is the number you can call. 888-318-7884. Mentioned it last hour. I'll mention it again. When we get into the holidays, often people are in situations that they don't usually find themselves in. So you may be hearing us in this station that you're hearing us on for the first time. Catholic Radio, growing and growing all across the United States, hundreds of Catholic radio stations now. You can find out about that by just typing in Catholic Radio into your browser. We just make programming here at Catholic Answers, this program, Catholic Answers Live. If you want to know more about us and what we do here, go to Catholic.com and you can find out all about us. Or just pick up the phone and call, because this is a great hour to have a conversation about the whys of Catholic belief. Maybe you've always wondered something about why do they teach that moral teaching? Why do they teach that doctrine? Why do they 888-318-7884.
You know, Cy, a good topic that fits today's show is a topic that came up in the previous hour with Joe Heschmeyer. A caller had called in asking about infant baptism with regard specifically to the infant baptism in early Christian testimony,
right?
But perhaps there's someone out there wondering, why do we baptize infants? Like, what's the theological rationale behind that? Because many, not all, but many of our Protestant brothers and sisters do not baptize infants and reject that idea. And so perhaps there's a Catholic out there who's in RCIA or just coming into the church or what have you, and they're wondering, like, well, what's this whole idea of infant baptism? That would be a great topic that would fit perfectly within today's show.
888-318-7884, the number. You want to know the whys of Catholic belief? You are very welcome here. 888-318-7884. I mean, I suppose one thing we could possibly say is, you know, we don't have to explain why we believe this or that. It's revealed by God. I imagine many people would expect that from a Christian or a religious person of any kind, that we don't have to explain it.
Well, that's actually an answer to the question of why we believe it. That it is revealed by God.
I see.
Is an answer to the question of why you believe it. The answer is because God has told us so.
Right.
And sometimes that's all we can see. right? So yeah. Taking the mysteries of faith, that's the ultimate answer. So say the Trinity. Why do you believe the Trinity? Well, because Jesus has revealed it to us. Mm-hmm. Of course, that brings up the next question. Well, what is the evidence for the claim that Jesus has revealed the Trinity to us? So the answer to the question of why do we believe the Trinity? Because Jesus told us so. Why do we believe Jesus is present in the Holy Eucharist? Because Jesus told us so. Jesus has revealed it to us. And then, of course, once again, what is the evidence for that? And there the conversation goes. Now, sometimes the question of why do you believe what you believe has to do with sort of what we call systematic theology, where you're drilling down into the theological weeds that are sort of undergirding and underpinning what we believe, like that Jesus is in the Eucharist. Okay, why do you believe that Jesus is revealed? Okay, well, how? Then the question becomes like, well, how is that possible, right? That, you know, Jesus could be bodily present in the physical cosmos, but yet the yeah. reality of his body and blood be present under the appearance of bread and wine and all of that good stuff, right? So often the question is, why do you believe it? What is the evidence? And then questions follow of the how. So we're open to that today as well. You know, if anybody has any questions concerning how these things work, right?
Yeah.
The mysteries of faith ultimately are, you know, there's darkness, right? But there's a little light that we can shine in that darkness of mystery concerning the mysteries of faith. So that's on the table as well.
888-318-7884. I think the lines are filling up very quickly. Just one line open. We'll start in Kansas City this hour. Zachary in Kansas City listening on 920 AM. We're very glad to have you, Zachary. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi. So my question has to deal with Mariology. So I've kind of been reading some of the church fathers, and I've found a lot of reverence for Mary, a lot of respect for Mary, and many of the Marian doctrines that the Catholic Church holds. But one thing that I think seems strangely absent is discussion of the Assumption of
yeah.
Mary. And so I was kind of curious, like, where does this Where do we see discussions of that topic in the early church? And I had actually called originally for the prior hour, but
right. Oh, gotcha. Okay, I mean, but that fits well.
Yeah, sure. So this would we can if I may, Zachary, for our listeners, we can sort of couch this within the framework of this hour's show. Why do we believe in the bodily assumption? Well, one answer to that question is, we do have early Christian testimony of it. So, Zachary, I would recommend that you take a look at my colleague and good friend Tim Staples' article at Catholic.com. It's entitled The Assumption of Mary in History. And what he points out is Father Michael O'Carroll, in his book Theotokos, a Theological Encyclopedia of the Blessed Virgin Mary, he points out, Zachary, and O'Carroll does in his book, that there are these widespread, what is called transitus stories that date to the 6th century that teach about Mary's bodily and glorious assumption. But as Father O'Carroll points out in his book, there has been research and scholarship and discoveries of previous manuscripts that actually date to the 3rd century. So these are manuscripts of these stories concerning Mary's bodily assumption that are actually dating to the 3rd century. So initially it was the 6th century, but then earlier manuscripts have been discovered. They speculated, scholars speculated about earlier manuscripts, and there has been discoveries of these Syriac fragments of these earlier manuscripts concerning these quote-unquote transitus stories about the Blessed Virgin Mary's bodily assumption. So that would be one piece of evidence that we could appeal to in order to show early Christian testimony of Mary's bodily assumption. There's also a 4th century homily, Zachary, on the prophet Simeon and the Blessed Virgin Mary by a priest of Jerusalem named Timothy. And in the homily, he asserts Mary is, quote, immortal to the present time through him who had his abode in her and who assumed and raised her above the higher regions. Now, there is a little bit of a disagreement. I'll put in the qualification here among scholars concerning the dating of this homily. But some scholars date it to the 4th century, and that's the 300s. And so that's a piece of evidence. And finally, I'll just share with you, Zachary, Epiphanius, a 4th century Eastern father, and his Panarion. He writes this: like the bodies of the saints, however, Mary has been held in honor for her character and understanding. And if I should say anything more in her praise, she is like Elijah, who was virgin from his mother's womb, always remained so, and was taken up, but has not seen death. And once again, my good friend and colleague Tim Staples, in his book, Behold Your Mother, he has a great synopsis and commentary on this particular text from Epiphanius. So those are three examples, Zachary, that I would appeal to in order to establish early Christian testimony of Mary's bodily assumption.
Oh, I thought he was still there. No.
Did he drop off?
I don't know.
Oh, okay.
Not sure. That's probably all for the best because we're late for a break. I got to take a quick break. Zachary, thank you for the call. We'll be right back with more on the whys of Catholic belief. Why do you Catholics believe that? Right after this with Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
EWTN has its own official YouTube channel with tens of thousands of videos covering just about every conceivable topic of interest to Catholics. And best of all, it's free. Every day, EWTN adds new TV shows, live events, devotionals, homilies, and specials to its YouTube channel. Visit the EWTN YouTube channel today. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, feeling the turkey and pie coming closer to closer. Tomorrow's Thanksgiving Day here in the United States. And lots of folks on the road. If you're just catching us on the road, we're happy to get to spend the time with you. I'm sorry that you might be stuck in traffic, but we are happy to get to spend the time with you. If you'd like to call, the number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We're talking about the whys of Catholic belief this hour. If you don't know why Catholics believe, whether you are Catholic or not, if you don't know why Catholics believe this or that, or you'd like to find out, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Let's go to Curtis in Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Curtis, we're glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. So my question is, why does the Immaculate Conception of Mary rise to the level of a dogma?
Yeah, great question, Curtis. So what we do have early Christian testimony of Mary's Immaculate Conception. So first of all, we can look to early Christian testimony concerning Mary as the new Eve, and then see within that the implications of Mary's Immaculate Conception. You know, Irenaeus refers to Mary as the new Eve, and if she is the new Eve, then she must be superior to Eve, which means at least she must be brought into existence free from original sin in order to be on the same level, at least, of the old Eve. And then, unlike the old Eve who fell into sin, of course, Mary remains free from sin throughout her life. So if Mary is the new Eve, then she must be free from original sin. Early Christian testimony is that Mary is the new Eve, therefore Mary is free from original sin. So the Church, in her wisdom, looks to that early Christian testimony, sees that as a part of that early Christian historic faith. We look to certain liturgies and Mary's holiness being witnessed to and testified to in the liturgies, looking to other early Church fathers who testify to Mary being holy and sinless, etc. So, for example, St. Hippolytus in the late 1st to early 2nd century compares the Virgin Mary to incorruptible wood. So there's a hint in that early Christian testimony of Mary being incorruptible, which would seem to presuppose that she didn't have original sin, since original sin brings about corruption. You have Dionysius the Great of Alexandria in the mid-3rd century saying that Jesus preserved his mother as one who was blessed from head to foot, undefiled, even as he alone knew the manner of her conception and birth. And then, of course, you have Athanasius, testifying to whom among all creatures shall I compare you, O virgin? You are greater than them all, right? If I say that the angels and archangels are great, but you are greater than them all. Well, if Mary is greater than all other creatures, that would include Eve, who was brought into existence without original sin. And if Mary is greater than Eve, then she must be brought into existence without original sin. The point here, Curtis, is that we have early Christian testimony very early on of Mary being the new Eve and the implications of that, Mary's holiness and the implications of that, her greatness among all of the created order and the implications of that. And so you have Pope Pius IX in 1854, I'm getting it mixed up with the bodily assumption. Pope Pius IX in 1854 deciding to declare and define Mary's Immaculate Conception as something to be divinely revealed. And this is, Curtis, the Church recognizing the voice of the bridegroom in the sacred deposit of faith, present both in sacred scripture and in sacred tradition, and that he defined it in an infallible way, binding the consciences of all Christians to believe it, guarantees for us that we know it's true, because the Holy Spirit would not allow the Church, not allow Satan to prevail over the Church in definitively teaching something that is erroneous. So that would sort of be a line of reasoning that I would take to answer the question of why a dogma, that is to say, why it is divinely revealed. Well, part of divine revelation, Curtis, is that Mary is the new Eve, and that is the key for seeing Mary as immaculately conceived, and that's in Scripture, because we see in Genesis 3, 15, the proto-evangelium of the woman who would give birth to the child to bring victory, stomp the head of the serpent. That woman is... there is enmity set by God between the serpent and that woman, which means total opposition. That woman is Mary. That woman is seen to be a new woman, unlike the first woman, in that she is created perfectly, but unlike the first woman, in that the new woman does not fall subject to the dominion of the serpent like the first woman did in sinning. So the new Eve is the key, the interpretive key, for seeing Mary to be immaculately conceived within divine revelation, both sacred scripture and sacred tradition.
Okay, Curtis?
Yeah, that's an excellent answer. Do you have any idea what triggered it being so late, you know, for it to be declared a dogma? Why did Pope Pius wait so long? Or, I mean, why did the church wait so long?
Yeah, right.
Yeah, you know, I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know. Currently, I don't know the sort of historical backdrop to the Declaration of the Immaculate Conception. Unfortunately, I can't help you out there. But keep in mind this, Curtis, and also for our listeners out there, too. Just because there is a long period of time before the Church defines something as dogma, that in no way should cause us to be skeptical. Because if a long period of time before defining something would give us reason to be skeptical, we would have to be skeptical of the canon of Scripture itself. Because the Church did not give us the canon of Scripture infallibly, right?
Yes.
Of knowing what is inspired by God in an infallible way until the Council of Trent in the 16th century, right?
Right.
And even in an authoritative way, although non-infallible way, the Church waited almost 400 years before it gave us an authoritative, non-infallible teaching about the canon of Scripture. So that's just a little caveat there, a little side extra bonus, lest we be led astray of thinking, oh my gosh, it waited so long. You know, should I even believe this? Of course not.
You mean, of course we should believe it. Not, of course not, we shouldn't believe it.
But of course not, we shouldn't believe it. Right?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yes, of
you
course
know
not.
I mean.
We
like,
shouldn't believe it means, of course, we should believe it.
Let me restate that.
I got confused. Sorry,
Carla. We waited
Carla.
So long, therefore I should not believe it. If that's your thinking, then there's no need to think that way.
All right. Thanks, Carla. Thanks, Curtis. Joe in Washington, listening on 970 AM. You are up next. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call. So my question is, it's a little bit of a two-parter kind of complex question here. So by what canon law or decree or edict or scripture, what have you, am I, number one, required to agree with the Pope, and number two, required to follow his pronouncement if I am, in fact, required to do those two things? And I'll hang up and let you answer things.
Okay. Well, I mean, we could start by looking to Jesus himself, Joe, in the New Testament, and the evidence in the New Testament where Jesus appoints Peter to be the rock of his church, the foundation of his church, and promises that the gates of the netherworld would not prevail against the church. And Jesus gives Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, gives him a supreme authority of binding and loosing. And we could look to Luke 22, 29 through 32, where Jesus makes a special promise of prayer to protect Peter in faith and gives him a special command to strengthen the brethren, including the apostles, which indicates that he has a leadership role over and above, relative to the apostles, having a rank of authority higher than them. And so when we look at the evidence of Jesus appointing Peter as the leader, Joe, that gives us historical evidence in looking to Jesus based on the authority of Jesus to follow the leader of his church. Now, historically speaking, the Bishop of Rome is the successor to St. Peter. So based on the authority of Christ, we should submit to the Pope in obedience. Now, concerning what we're going to believe, what he says, etc., we have to parse that out with regard to whether he's teaching us something infallible and what sort of response we need to have to that, and whether he's teaching something non-infallible and what sort of response we need to have to that. We're going to have to make distinctions concerning the nature of the teachings that the Pope gives us and the nature of our response to those teachings. Now, concerning infallible teachings, well, we could look to the First Vatican Council, which defines for us the infallibility of the Pope and the supreme jurisdiction of the Pope, and that would give us grounds from the magisterial perspective of assenting to that which the Pope infallibly declares for us. The Second Vatican Council would reaffirm this in its document on the Church, Dogmatic Constitution on the Church in Lumen Gentium. And Lumen Gentium, Cy, you know, also not only reaffirms the Church's teaching concerning our response to infallible teachings proposed by the Pope, but also teaches us the nature of our response to those papal teachings that are not infallible. We call this religious submission of intellect and will. That is to say, we should assent to it, but if we can't assent to it, like interiorly within our subjective judgment, right, we wouldn't be under the pain of mortal sin. It wouldn't be serious matter if I can't accept it interiorly. I can't go around dissenting from it publicly, but if I can't accept a non-infallible teaching interiorly, I am not under the pain of mortal sin. I wouldn't be guilty of mortal sin. And so that's a big, crucial distinction to be made between the nature of the teaching, infallible, not infallible, and the nature of our response to those teachings, the nature of the response to infallible teaching, which if I reject, I would be under the pain of mortal sin, and my response to non-infallible teachings, which if I can't assent to it interiorly and I'm having trouble with it, then I wouldn't be under the pain of mortal sin.
Joe, thank you very much for the question. Our number here is 888 888- 318-784. We're talking with Carla Broussard, the author of Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. That's his latest book. He's also the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, and Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
Meeting the Protestant Challenge. How to answer 50 biblical objections to Catholic beliefs.
Yes, I knew that. I was testing you. I'm sorry about that. Caught him right in the middle there of a deep thought. And a new book coming out soon. We don't know the title of it, but it'll be out next spring. You can look for that. Also, you can find out where Carlo's speaking and get him to come speak at your event or parish or whatever you like, school maybe, just by going to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. We'll take a break and we'll continue with the whys of Catholic belief. Why do Catholics believe that? Right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We got brand new shows tomorrow, which is Thanksgiving Day here in the U.S., but we know there are folks all around the world who will not be celebrating Thanksgiving Day, and some who might be done with their Thanksgiving celebrations by the time we come on, so we wanted to make sure we had a new program for you. We have that tomorrow, Father Hugh Barber, for 2 hours, and it's a lot of fun getting to talk with Father Hugh. And then on Friday, we've got Friday panel show, and these panel shows basically work this way. I present Chris Check and Joe Heschmeyer with news stories, things happening in the Church, things happening in the world, and I get their learned Catholic reactions to those things. And sometimes, occasionally, hilarity ensues. Sometimes it's quite serious. So join us Friday for that. But just wanted you to know we'll be here. We're not abandoning you during these American holidays, and we'd be happy if you'd join us right now. A whole bunch of folks on the line, so I'm going to go back to the phones, and we're talking about the whys of Catholic beliefs with Carlo Broussard and the whys. Why do you believe this? Why do you believe that? You got one of those you want to ask? Whether you're Catholic or not, you are very welcome. 888-3187-884. We'll go to Raquel in Houston, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio app. We're so happy to have you, Raquel. Thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, I had a question. A couple of days ago, I think, I was going through Instagram and I follow a lot of different Catholic pages and accounts. And I've seen a post about, I think it was Aquinas, saying that there was two purgatories, and I wasn't Like, I've never heard of that before. So could you like go into more detail about that?
Well, Raquel, I can't really go into greater detail about that because I'm not aware of Aquinas saying anything about, quote unquote, two purgatories. In my research for my book, Purgatory is for Real, I did a lot of a reading in Aquinas, and I never came across that. So I'm not really aware of what's being referred to there exactly. I can say this, Raquel, that in Aquinas' writings about purgatory, he does talk about different degrees of one's experience of the suffering in purgatory. So that may very well be what someone is referring to. And in that sense, you could talk about different purgatories, right? Just in the sense of every soul experiencing the final purification before glory in the afterlife is going to experience that purification in different degrees. So there are different degrees of intensity of the suffering for this soul relative to that other soul, and for a variety of reasons. So that may very well be what it's referring to. If it's not, I can't comment any further on it. But there is in Aquinas this idea of different degrees of the souls experiencing purgatory. Just like in the theological tradition, there is the idea of different degrees of the experience of blessedness in the beatific vision in heaven. And just like there are different degrees of experience of the eternal torments of hell for souls in hell. So that's about as far as I can go on that, Raquel. I don't know. What do you think of that?
Yeah, I think that might be what it was talking about. I'm not really sure.
Well, hey, since you asked the question, Carlo mentioned the book. If you'd like to get a free copy of Carlo's book, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife, for those who aren't perfect yet, I'd be happy to send it to you. All you just hang on the line, and Thomas will get your information, and we will send it off to you.
Yeah, and there's also, too, in Aquinas' thought, the idea of different degrees of duration, however that works in the afterlife for souls. So Aquinas does affirm that one soul could, the final purification could come to an end for one soul quicker than another, depending upon, say, the rootedness of unhealthy attachments to creaturely goods in the soul and or the amount of debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins. So that's also present in Aquinas. And then in that light, we could talk about different, quote unquote, different purgatories in the sense of different experiences of the final purification.
Raquel, again, thanks very, very much. Hang on if you'd like. Thomas will get your address to send you that book. The whys of Catholic belief this hour. Why do we Catholics believe what we believe, whether you're Catholic or not? If you've got one of those kind of questions, you are very welcome. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Georgia. Nicholas in Georgia, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Nicholas, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi. Thank you for letting me ask the question. I was wondering, a friend of mine put the question to me, why does the Catholic Church believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah?
Okay. All right. So, yeah, we're getting to the heart of the matter here,
that
right?
That is the heart of the matter, Nicholas.
Yeah. So, Nicholas, I'll share with you a few lines of reasoning that we could use that come from Jesus himself. So we look to the historical evidence in the New Testament. And we look to what Jesus said about himself. How did he understand himself? Well, there is evidence that leads us to the conclusion that Jesus understood himself to be the Jewish Messiah. So, for example, he labels himself as the Son of Man. And he refers to himself as the Son of Man within context that leads us to the conclusion that he's referring to himself as the Son of Man as an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, one like a son of man in the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, where he's prophesying about a king that would come and establish a kingdom within the context as the fifth kingdom, four beasts, four kingdoms, four kings. One like a son of man comes and vanquishes the fourth beast. that one, like a son of man, is this fifth king establishing this everlasting kingdom, right? And Jesus, throughout his ministry, several times, Matthew 11, 18 through 19, Luke 9, 57 through 58, Mark chapter 14, verse 21, refers to himself as the Son of Man, and the details suggest that he's referring to himself as the Son of Man against this Danielic Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, which many interpret to be the Messiah, the Messianic King. So Jesus describing himself as this prophetic messianic king to come. Now, we also, Mark chapter 14, at the trial of Jesus, it becomes even more evident, Nicholas, because the high priest directly asks Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" And then Jesus quotes Daniel chapter 7, "You shall see one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven." In other words, Jesus says, yes. So Jesus himself affirms his messiahship. He understands himself to be the Messiah. And I'll give you one more line of reasoning. We could appeal to Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. And Nicholas, that's where John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus. And they ask him, "Are you the one to come?" And Jesus responds by sort of taking Old Testament text about the Messiah and putting them together. And, you know, Jesus says, "Go and tell John what you see." You know, the blind are seeing, the deaf hear, right? People are being raised from the dead. And Jesus lists all of these miracles that he's performing. Well, what Jesus says in response to the question, "Are you the one to come?" He's drawing on, for example, Isaiah 35, 5 through 6, and Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, both of which talk about the Messiah and how when the Messiah comes, all of these miracles will occur. And Jesus is saying, "Go and tell John the Baptist." In response to the question, "Are you the one to come? Are you the Messiah?" Jesus says, "Go and tell John, you're seeing all of these miracles happen." In other words, yes, I am the Messiah. So that, Nicholas, at least gives us historical evidence that Jesus understood himself to be the Messiah. Now, of course, the next question is, well, should we believe him? And that would require a lot more time that goes beyond what we can do here on the broadcast in establishing the historical credibility of the Christian testimony that Jesus rose from the dead. And given the standards of historical research of ancient events with ancient records, we come out on the other side with the conclusion that we have good historical grounds to say it is a historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, Nicholas, how does that tie into Jesus' claim to be Messiah? Well, if Jesus rose from the dead, then everything he says is true. Jesus said he's the Messiah. Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore, our conclusion is what Jesus said about himself being the Messiah is true. And so that would be sort of the argument that we could construct in order to justify our belief that Jesus is the Messiah.
Okay, Nicholas?
Yes, sir.
All right, very good.
Wow. And I realize that was a lot, so I would encourage Nicholas and our listeners out there to, you know, download the podcast, whatever they put it up, and
yeah, it's everywhere. YouTube, yeah, Facebook, all those places. You can, or on our website, Catholic.com. You can always go back and re-listen, or best of all, get the app, the Catholic Answers app. Then you always got it right there in your pocket with you. Our number is 888-318-7884. We're going to continue going to the phones and taking questions on why Catholics believe the things they believe. We believe, I should say. The whys of Catholic belief with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live continues right after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The world over with Raymond Arroyo. Coverage as seen through a Catholic lens.
All people of faith and sincerity need to awaken to this and protect this fundamental right of religious liberty.
Expert analysis.
Does Revelation judge history, or does history judge Revelation?
Stories vital to people of faith.
It's part of our faith that comedy and tragedy naturally go hand in hand.
Delivered to your inbox every week. Sign up today. Go to EWTN.com/worldover.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Wait.
Carlo
gobbled for us and his mic wasn't on. Was his mic off?
Oh, man.
Was he potted down?
It was perfect.
We don't get Carlo to gobble that often. Don't miss that. You don't want to miss that gold when that happens, Zach.
Oh, man. It totally fell flat on its face.
We're going to have to sue Zach.
Maybe that's a sign that I ought never to do that again.
I don't know that I would read it as a sign. If you're going to say something as a sign, you're going to have to enter into a process of discernment to find out whether it was a sign. And I just said, sue Zach, and I should say something right now because you've been wanting me to say this on the air. We, as you know, because you've done it with us many times, we do the podcast Catholic Answers Focus.
Yeah.
And it's always been available on the Catholic Answers YouTube page.
Mm-hmm.
But it's just too big for that now, Carlo.
Oh.
It's just too big for that.
Moving on up.
So it's getting its own Facebook page. So its own YouTube page. So a lot of people watch Focus on YouTube. As a matter of fact, I didn't know this, but a lot of people do all kinds of podcasts on YouTube.
Yeah.
So I have to tell people, and that's what Zach is asking me to do right now, that we're moving, not today. Today's episode is on the usual spot, but next Wednesday's episode will be at the new Catholic Answers Focus page.
Its own page.
On YouTube, yes. And Zach, are you going to tell me how they can do that, or they just go to... If they go to the main Catholic Answers YouTube channel, it's on there featured. Yeah. Right. And how many, we put this up this morning, how many people have subscribed to the new Catholic Answers Focus page? Are we over 60? What? 87. This is a screaming success so far. 87 out of 132,000 have made the switch. This is 143,000? 133,000. That's Catholic Answers Focus. So I said it. Now I said it on the air. All right, I'm going to go back to the phones. The Wise of Catholic Belief, Carlo Broussard, our guest, the author of a whole bunch of things, including Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet, the best book you're going to find on Purgatory. Mark in Montana, listening on St. Michael Radio, is next. We're glad to have you, Mark. Go ahead with your question for Carlo. Oh, Mark, it's very silent. Is he there? Is he potted down? You did it to Carlo. He's probably gobbling, and you won't let him on the air, right? No? All right. We're going to come back to Mark. Hang on, Mark in Montana. Do not fear. We will come back to you.
He was so distraught by my failed gobble.
I know.
He hung up.
He's weeping somewhere. let's go to Glenn in New Hampshire, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Glenn, I'm pretty sure you're there, Glenn, right? Glenn?
Yes, I'm here.
Oh, it worked out perfect. Glad to have you, Glenn. Thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question.
After life, when we go to purgatory, how long do we stay there?
Well, what have you been up to, Glenn? No.
Glenn, that's a good question. My first answer is that the Church gives us no definitive teaching as to the nature of the final purification with regard to whether it's instantaneous or there's sort of an enduring process. So we're in the realm of speculative theology here. Now, there is a strong theological tradition, Glenn, that for some souls, the final purification could very well be instantaneous. If the soul separates from the body with only a slight remnant of sin, like just say a guilt of venial sin, because most theologians will argue that the guilt of the remaining guilt of venial sin is remitted instantaneously. And then the theologians disagree as to whether, you know, the unhealthy attachments and the debt of temporal punishment is done away with instantaneous or in a process kind of way, right?
Yeah.
So the bottom line, Glenn, is that we just don't know, my friend, but we can say reasonably that it would depend upon the amount of remnants of sin that remain upon the soul after death, namely guilt of venial sin, unhealthy attachments to created goods, and debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sin. Now, how we're going to measure it, let's just say, for argument's sake, there is some sort of enduring, quote-unquote, process, or that it's not instantaneous, right? How do we measure that? We're in the darkness of mystery here. You know, as Pope Benedict XVI stated in his encyclical Spes Salvi, in his section on purgatory and other places in his writings, we can't measure the, quote-unquote, time of our postmortem state of existence according to our terrestrial time and the time that we experience in this life. We know there is time in some sense because only God is completely outside of time, right?
Yeah.
So there is time in some sense because there's change. But what that experience of the change is, we cannot measure according to our experience of time in this life as embodied spirits within our body, etc. So how long will we be there? Well, I think your remark, Cy, is spot on. What you've been up to, right? It's going to depend,
yeah.
Right? It's going, the duration of the final purification will be proportioned to, will depend upon the remnants of sin that are on the soul after death and how much vestiges of sin remain, etc.
Glenn, is this something that you are anxious about or just curious about? Is it a worry or just an intellectual curiosity for you?
Well, I worry about it.
See, you worry about it?
I go to confession, too.
Good.
I go to Mass every Sunday.
Beautiful.
Night. And my father, my girlfriend just died this year.
I'm sorry, Glenn.
In July. Yeah.
She died of breast cancer.
Oh.
Metastatic breast cancer. She died July 2nd. And a week later, my father died of a pulmonary aneurysm.
Oh, my goodness,
sorry,
Glenn. You had
that,
an awful
Glenn.
Summer. Yeah. I'm very sorry to hear that. Are you?
I miss him so much. I don't know where they are. Are they in heaven or purgatory?
Yeah, well, we don't know for sure, Glenn, but always remember, you know, to keep praying. We always want to pray for our loved ones who have gone before us, right? And even if they're not in purgatory and they're already in heaven, no prayer will be wasted. As even Pope Benedict XVI said, Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI said in his encyclical Spes Salvi, no prayer is wasted. So always remember that, Glenn.
I try to meet with my priest every week.
Good for
it's
you.
It's beautiful.
To talk to him about different stuff of the church. What they I told him how I miss my girlfriend so much and stuff.
And he's helpful to you.
He was helpful to me.
Good.
I confessed my sins with him a few weeks ago.
Praise God, Glenn. I'm just so happy that we got to speak with you. I hope you won't have anxiety about purgatory because the souls in purgatory.
Is it a good place to go?
Yes, it's a very good place to go. They know that they're saved. They know that God loves them. All they want is to be closer to God. So in a certain sense, and I think Carla would back me up on this, they're happier than we could ever be here.
That's right.
Whatever suffering they may go through, every soul in purgatory is happier than they were every moment of their life here.
Because when my girlfriend died, I was with her when she died at the hospital. I held her hand.
Oh, well, you know, it is. I'm glad that you were there. I mean, that you were there with her is a beautiful blessing.
Yeah, because I took care of her when she was sick with cancer. I helped her out.
Beautiful.
I gave her pain meds and stuff.
Oh, God bless you.
I hope she remembers me when I go up there.
Oh, she'll remember you.
She sure will, buddy.
Glenn, I'm very happy we got to speak with you. You're welcome to call anytime you want. We'd be happy to speak with you again, okay?
Okay, thank you.
Okay, God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
You too, bye.
I think I missed one thing that he said, but you could tell me what it is. Did I miss something?
No.
Oh, okay. I thought he said something there that I missed. All right, let's go to Rick in Bloomington, Indiana, watching on YouTube. Rick, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Oh, yeah. Thanks for having me on. Hey, Carlo. My name's Rick. I went to UL. I'm a raging Cajun.
Oh, wow. Fantastic,
your last
man.
Name. I lived in Broussard. That's your last name. But, yeah. my question is on redemptive suffering.
Yeah.
So I understand, like, if you do some kind of sacrificial thing, like you have, you know, so much food and you give all of it to somebody else and you go without, you set some kind of example and they know you're Catholic or, you know.
Right. Sort of an external thing going on there. Yeah.
Right. So I understand that kind of suffering, but like taking a cold shower, ain't nobody going to know.
Right.
Took a cold shower. Like, what on earth does that, how does that work? Is there a reason, or is just the church says that, you know, we can submit that to, you know, our Blessed Mother? She can package it up
or
just have to believe it, or is there a reason for it?
Yeah, good question, Rick. There is a rationale behind it. And it's what's going on is in an invisible way, right? Because we're talking about something that has been revealed to us, namely that in Christ, Rick, we are all members of this mystical body of Christ. St. Paul teaches us this in 1 Corinthians 12. So we're using that as our starting point in divine revelation to try and wrap our heads around the intimacy and the union that we have with one another as Christians in virtue of sanctifying grace that dwells within our souls and unites us to one another and ultimately to Christ. Given that starting point, given that revelation, there are certain implications of that truth. Namely, that just as members of my physical body can work, you know, different parts of my body work in collaboration with one another for the health of the whole of the body. And even when we see when I cut myself, right, well, the whole body is working to heal that specific part of the body. Well, by way of analogy, in a mystical way, on a supernatural level, as Christians, we are all united via grace, like the different members of the physical body. And so consequently, we're able to effect goodness in each other through our own acts of love. Whenever we're growing in holiness, whenever we're loving God, whenever we're offering up to God acts of worship and love, and even love of neighbor, we can directly affect the goodness of other members of the mystical body of Christ. And once again, this is based upon the revelation of Christians being members of one another within this mystical body of Christ. So concerning the cold shower, Rick, notice how that act of suffering, like if I undergo that displeasure, that pain, because that is painful, out of love, if I offer it up to God, number one, it can be an act of love for God. It can be an act of worship, right? I'm going to offer this up to you, God, as a sacrifice. Well, to offer sacrifice is an act of worship towards God. So it can be an act of love for God, but it can also be an act of love of neighbor, Rick, insofar as I offer it up to God out of love, not only for God, but for neighbor, in the sense of conforming ourselves to Jesus, who by love voluntarily underwent suffering, pain, displeasure for the salvific benefit of us. Well, Rick, we can do the same. When we, by love, voluntarily undergo displeasure and offer it to God and order it to the good of others, that good being salvation, we can directly affect the holiness, the goodness of others who are joined to us as members of the mystical body of Christ. There's more to be said here, but I'm out of time. But thank you for the question, Rick.
Thank you, Rick. Thanks, everybody who called. Hey, happy Thanksgiving if we don't see you between now and then. Well, I'm sure we'll wish you happy Thanksgiving many more times tomorrow, because we got a show tomorrow with Father Hugh Barber. And then we got a show Friday with Chris Check and Joe Heschmeyer and Carlo. Now you can go home. Just sit in traffic for 2.5 hours and you'll be there.
I will be doing that, indeed. God bless you, brother. Happy Thanksgiving.
You too. God bless you too. Happy Thanksgiving. And happy Thanksgiving to you all. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.